Imagine yourself there on that hillside, on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. It's a windswept hill. A crowd is there. You're in the midst of the crowd. Imagine that you have gone to this place and you're expecting that your heart is that open space of which we've just sung. Ready to receive, eager, interested in what it is that this Jesus might say. The Word of God, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Very simple verses. Listen very carefully. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Allow me to say it again. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. So, Father, in these moments that we have stretching out in front of us, I would ask that you would change our lives. That we would not be a people that are merely instructed from the platform, but a people who are transformed by the power of God. I pray, God of heaven, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly and that you would give us a vision for what it is to follow him who has total authority and all power. And these few verses unpack that for us, at least in some measurable manner. And so, Father, I would ask that through the power of the Spirit of God, you would just show us what you want us to know and then move us so that we can live accordingly. That once we leave here, our love for Christ has grown. Our faithfulness to him has been challenged and stretched. Our sensitivity to the people around us animated. And our earnest desire for you to be glorified. Oh God of heaven, we want that. May it be so. Be with this your servant as he stands here with friends, family. Teach us now. Have your way with us now and change us, we pray. And all God's people said together, amen. Amen. I want to restate the definition for kingdom of God that I shared last weekend. Let me present that yet again. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule, God's rule made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is God's rule made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, under whom the redeemed of the nations gather, dedicated to him, united with him, partakers of eternal life, ambassadors for his glory. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule over all things, made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, under whom, under this Jesus, under whom the redeemed of all the nations gather. And we are dedicated to him, we are united with him, we are partakers of eternal life, and we are ambassadors for his glory. Being that this is true, being that the kingdom of God is God's sovereign reign or his rule made manifest or on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ, being that this is so, and that Jesus Christ is front and center in this kingdom, it seems reasonable that we should understand more about this Jesus. That we should explore some important elements of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, the realities are, you and I could spend our entire lives digging into the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we will have only barely begun to scratch the surface. And so what are we to do? Except perhaps to dive into the biblical text as it is presented to us at any point in time and see what it would dole out for us regarding this Jesus. And that is what we're going to do today with the passage just read here moments ago, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. What I'd like to do is highlight for us the posture and authority of Jesus Christ so that we can understand why, when he makes demands of us as kingdom citizens, he has the right to do so. He has the right and the authority to do so. And what we want to be able to do is understand, at least to some degree, his authority and posture in this regard. And then we want to know how we might respond to that. And so at the end of our few minutes here, I desire to share with you a simple way in which we respond or participate in what God is doing. Now, all of that's to say, the first order of business for us is to look at these verses and discern something pivotal about the person, the character of Jesus. Now you may say, Pastor, you've read some verses here that simply speak to an issue of locale, where he is, and tells us in very simplistic terms what he's doing. What do these things have to say about his character, his person, his authority, his posture? Well, let's look together and discern that. And I'm going to just hand you a handful of things that you might capture for your own study, your own musing. The first thing that we note, is that Jesus sees a crowd. The text tells us there, right off the bat, verse 1, chapter 5, seeing the crowd. Now, lest you and I think this is Jesus simply looking at an audience, we need to step back and give consideration to the language that the writer, Matthew, great name, Matthew, is using here to help us understand the whoop and wharf of this Jesus and his history. So Matthew says, seeing the crowd, he sees the crowd, and in the language that Matthew uses, that word for seeing doesn't mean to just look at, it means to be able to know or to understand or to perceive. So the idea here is that Jesus is not looking at, but he is seeing into the people. He is seeing into the people. Now, I'm not going to belabor that for time's sake, if nothing else, but I do want to mention this. There may be some of you listening to my voice right now, either right here in this room or perhaps on our podcast, on the internet, and you wonder if God sees you. You wonder if you are known by God. Does he even pay attention to you? Is he aware of you? And what I hope this very simple statement will do for you is give you confidence that the Most High God sees you. This Jesus, he doesn't just look at the crowd, he sees into the crowd. He knows the stories. He perceives with understanding, which is literally what the word means, perceives with understanding who is in front of him. And the same is true with this Jesus as he relates to you. He perceives with understanding who you are, and he loves you. He sees you. So make no mistake about it. The Jesus that we see in Matthew 5 that sees the crowd, perceives and knows the crowd, he perceives and knows you. He knows you by name, and he loves you very, very much. Now, that's the first thing we want to note. The second thing that we want to note right here from the passage, seeing the crowds, secondly, he went up on the mountain. Now, you may be tempted right now to say, Pastor, wait a minute. This is just a telling of what he did. He goes up on this hillside, this mountain. By the way, Lord willing, here in March, a number of us from New Hope Church are going to be standing on that very hill there on the northern slopes of the Sea of Galilee. A handful of us were there earlier this winter. We've got a group going back. We've got a few more spaces. If that's something you're interested in, let me know. To stand there on this hill, it overlooks the Sea of Galilee. It's a rather prominent spot. The text says Jesus went up on the mountain. You may be tempted to go, okay, so what? It's just telling about where he is. But friend, we have to remember something here. Matthew, the gospel account, the history that he is writing, is largely to a Jewish audience. Now, this contrasts, say, with Mark, the gospel of Mark, which is written largely to a Gentile audience. Here you have Matthew writing largely to a Jewish audience. Now, please hear me here. When the Jewish people are reading this, they have an intuition about the history of the Bible that some of us may not have. The old, what we call the Old Testament, what is for them the Hebrew Scriptures, is something with which they are so intimately familiar. And when they hear of a figure going up on the mountain, their minds go way back in time to what for them is one of the greatest figures in their history, and that is Moses going up on the mountain called Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19 tells us about that. You don't need to turn there. You could if you wanted. I'm just going to be there for a few moments. In Exodus chapter 19, what we see is this man named Moses. And he has taken the Israelite people, the Jewish people, from their slavery in the land of Egypt. And he has led them out of Egypt. He is taking them to what is called the land of promise, this land flowing with milk and honey, this beautiful, beautiful land to which God wants to take his people. But before they get there, they have to spend some time. They're going to spend some time in this great wilderness area called the Sinai Peninsula. Now, the Sinai Peninsula is made up of a combination of flat, arid plains and high, rugged mountains. So according to Exodus 19, here they are. They're 2 or 3 months out from their escape from the land of Egypt. They're out there in the middle of the wilderness. Exodus 19 verses 1 and following say this: on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, a mountain called Mount Sinai, or otherwise known as Mount Horeb. Now, verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain. Now, let me pause there. Let's just pause there. What we see here is one of the most pivotal moments in the history of the Jewish people. Moses has led the people to Mount Sinai, and now God is saying to Moses, in effect, come up to the mountain here. And so Moses steps up onto the mountain by himself. And when the Jewish people are reading what Matthew is writing, there in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes up on the mountain. It is intuitive for the Jewish people to go back to that day as recorded in Exodus 19 when Moses went up on the mountain. Now that has import. The reason it is important is because it's setting the stage for the possibility here that we can look to Jesus as this new Moses, a perhaps greater Moses. Now, to reinforce that consideration, we turn in our Bibles, or at least I'm going to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, Deuteronomy is also part of the sweeping story of the people of Israel as they are wandering in the desert places. We get to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and what we see in verse 15 is Moses offer a prophecy. Moses offers a prophecy, and he says to the people of Israel these words: the Lord your God. Now, friends, listen to these words here. He says to the people of Israel these words: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, that is on Mount Sinai, on the day when we gathered, or the day of assembly. And then what Moses does, a couple verses later, we look in verse 18, he actually quotes God himself. Here's what God says about the matter: I will raise up for them, that is for the people of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, friends, Matthew is a smart man. And when he pens under the auspices of the Spirit of God, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and he introduces us to this Jesus who goes up on the mountain, he knows that his audience, their minds are going to wander back to Moses going up on Mount Sinai. And it will be very easy for them to then wonder, is this the prophet of whom Moses spoke? And if it is, his words matter. In fact, God himself says, I'm going to give him the words that he's supposed to say. And in fact, Moses says of that one, it is to him that you listen. Now remember, we're getting ready to step into what's called the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to dive into chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. We're going to dive in deeply. It's going to be a fine tooth comb through those passages. The words that Jesus shares matter. But they're not just the words of some simple itinerant teacher. They are the words of a prophet greater than the most iconic figure in all of Judaism, Moses. They're greater than Moses' words. Moses says, of that man you listen. God says, I'm going to give him the words. I'm going to command him what to say. And so with this simple statement here of Jesus going up on the mountain, we see this coming together of this incredible history of the Hebrew people, a culmination, if you will, of a prophecy and the underscoring of the seriousness of what's about to happen and what's about to be spoken. Now, to validate that still further, in our New Testaments is a book called Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we read these words. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 and following says this: therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now verse 5 there tells us, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And so what we see here in the scriptures is this validation that just as Moses went up on the mountain, Jesus goes up on the mountain. Just as Moses had something to say, Jesus has something to say. But Moses prophesied about a greater prophet. Is it possible that this Jesus is that greater prophet? And if indeed he is, then his words have a unique import. They are from God himself, and we are commanded to listen to him. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews would say, absolutely, Jesus is the one who has greater glory than Moses. In effect, putting the stamp of approval on the idea that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy Moses gave. If all that's the case, and I believe it is, then the words of the Sermon on the Mount have a special weight. And this Jesus has a unique authority for us. So we go on. Now, back in Matthew chapter 5, we've noted already that Jesus perceives with understanding the crowd. We note that he goes up on this mountain and evokes this image of the greater Moses. Now, we notice next, he sat down. And again, you may be saying, Pastor, really? He sat down. Why? What's the big deal? It's a very big deal. It's a very big deal because in that culture, the teacher with authority, when he taught, he didn't stand behind a lectern. He always sat down. The rabbis always sat down and the audience would stand. So I have an idea. I've been thinking that what we might do is maybe I'll just sit here for the rest of the time and you guys just all stand in rapt attention like we have over here, right? Right? Maybe? No, nobody would do that earlier either, except just a couple. So we've tried it all morning and everybody just sat there. Here's the deal. When the text says that Jesus sat down, don't see that as just a throwaway detail. It is an affirmation that this man has authority and what he says matters. It is a description of him as a rabbi, a teacher who has credibility and authority. Now, I want you to take hold of that detail. Now, there's another detail we look here. So we've seen the crowd, or we've seen him see the crowd. We've seen him go up on the mountain. We see him sit down. Notice this. At the end of verse 1, his disciples come to him. Now, by the way, we see here the word disciples, and we think, okay, are we talking just the 12 or the few that he's still gathering around him? How does that relate to the whole crowd? Or is the word disciples a general term for the entire crowd? And this early on in Matthew's theology, it's hard for us to discern that. The fact is, Jesus has already picked, if you will, a small gathering of disciples. But it's only after the Sermon on the Mount, later in the book of Matthew, that we see him gather the 12 disciples who later will be known as the apostles. In the end, it doesn't really matter whether we're talking those few disciples or the word disciples really relates to the whole crowd. Because in either case, the crowd is there. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, when the Sermon on the Mount was over with, verse 28 tells us the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And even if he wanted to pull close to him just a few of the disciples, in that day and age, the doors were open, the windows were open, privacy was not like we think of it here today. The crowd still gathered around by the hundreds, if not a thousand or more, to hear what Jesus would say, even if it were to just those few. The crowds are the audience in the shadows listening. So the crowds are there one way or the other. The thing that matters here is not whether it was a few disciples versus the big crowd. Friends, hear me here. Here's what matters. It's absolutely stunning to me. The fact that they went up to Jesus on that mountain. And the reason that matters is this. If we go back to Exodus chapter 19, do you know what we discern? Listen to these words here. So we've already heard Moses invited up to the mountain. But verse 12 of Exodus chapter 19 says this. God says to Moses, "You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." You see, in the days of old in the wilderness, when God shows up on that big mountain, his glory, his splendor, it's amazing. It's holy, holy, holy. And he invites Moses to come up, but he says, but nobody else can. Because, and what he's saying is, I am so holy. I am so otherworldly that anyone that even touches this mountain is going to die. Friends, we need to have a holy, sobered fear of the Most High God. All right? And that's what is conveyed there in Exodus 19. However, you fast forward to the day when Jesus is on the mountain. Come. Because of Jesus, we have access to God. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. Remember what we have said repeatedly here in August in our study through Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus takes the incomprehensible God and makes him accessible. John chapter 1 verse 17 says, that the law came through Moses, including the law that says you can't touch this mountain. But John chapter 1 verse 17 also says grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. In the old regime under Moses, the law, you can't approach God. So God comes down and approaches the people. And Jesus gets up on that mountain and in effect invites all to come. And so the text says the disciples, they come to him. And it is an incredible contrast, exposing the difference between law and grace. The old Moses and the new greater Moses. No small wonder Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11 verse 28, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. It's a beautiful picture of access to God. And John chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that Jesus is the one who helps us to see who God is. No one has seen God, it says, except for God, and we could put in parentheses, the only begotten Son, Jesus, who has made him known. And that's what Jesus is doing there in Matthew chapter 5 when he's sitting there on that hillside. And the crowds, they come to him. They have access to him. Therefore, they have access to God. And it's an incredible thing. With Jesus, we have access to God. Now, that is why this little statement, seemingly insignificant as it is, about the disciples coming to him, has such great import. It is an incredible contrast to the demands of old where God is inapproachable. Now Jesus has approached us, and therefore we can approach God through Jesus Christ. Now, yet another detail here. We get into verse 2 of Matthew chapter 5. And not only have we noted that Jesus sees the crowd and he goes up on the mountain and he sits down and the disciples come to him, but verse 2 says he opened his mouth. Now again, you're saying by now, Matthew, Pastor Matthew, you are straining for the finest details here. What difference does it make that he opened his mouth in order to talk? Now, if you were to say, Pastor Matthew preached today, that would be accurate. If you were to say, Pastor Matthew opened his mouth and preached, it would be a little awkward. It'd be a little extra, a little redundant, but it would also invite some pause. Why'd he say it that way? Now, this statement, he opened his mouth, in the Hebrew world, and remember, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, so we have to have the frame of mind of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. In the Hebrew world, this is what's called an idiom. An idiom. It is, another way to put it is a literary device that suggests that not only the speaker has authority and platform, but significantly, what he says is very weighty. All right? So by using this simple phrase, he opened his mouth, Matthew is putting everybody on notice that who Jesus is unique and has bearing, and what he's about to say is weighty, and we need to take hold of it. All of that, with that simple statement, he opened his mouth. A similar parallel would be those of us who are familiar with the gospel stories of Jesus as he walks the dusty trails of Galilee and Judea, and we remember from our reading of the gospels, we remember these kind of statements where Jesus says to a crowd, I tell you the truth, or truly, truly, I say unto you. Or in the old, more antiquated versions of the translations of the Bible, verily, verily, I say to you. Now, how many of you have gone to work this past week and you've walked into your boss's office and you had something you needed to tell her and you went up to her and said, verily, verily, I say to you. You're not going to do that. That'd be weird, all right? It's a little weird for Jesus to say that. What Jesus is doing is he is self-declaring something about his authority. In the original language of which Jesus speaks, the word actually is amen. Like we get amen at the end of a prayer. It means so be it. Amen, amen. or commonly translated, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or in a less antiquated fashion, I tell you the truth. It's a way of saying, what I'm about to say really matters, and I have the authority to say it. And in similar fashion, the statement, he opened his mouth, has that connotation. He has authority to say something, and what he's going to say really matters. And so we can't just gloss over the little line, he opened his mouth. Because if we were to do that, we would miss a particular detail, not only about the authority that Jesus has, but the weight regarding what he says. But as it is, we do have that line. And so, again, as we're stepping into the Sermon on the Mount, hopefully what we're feeling is this building expectation that this one who is greater than Moses, who has this heavenly authority, this prophetic voice, is about to say something very weighty, something sobering. Now, we go further. So verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, actually, I want to camp on this word taught for just a hair longer than perhaps on the others. The language here suggests teaching that is a discourse with an audience in which things are explained. A discourse with an audience in which things are explained, where there is information that is given, where there is this understanding that unfolds. And so here Jesus is teaching. Now notice, this is in contrast to preaching. Preaching is to proclaim. Teaching is to exclaim, or is to explain. Let me say that again. Preaching is to proclaim, and teaching is to explain. All right? Now, we, throughout the ages, we've called Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, I might be inclined to steal the title of one of Charles Spurgeon's books, Lectures to My Students, and say that perhaps Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 should be, in fact, Lectures to My Students, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's not a true sermon in the sense of proclamation. It is a lecture or a teaching in which all this information is unpacked so as to explain the kingdom of God and how we live in it. And so it's the old Bible scholar William Barclay that says preaching is the uncompromising proclamation of certainties. Teaching is the explanation of the meaning and significance of those certainties. All right? And what we see here really is teaching. Jesus is getting ready to teach. And the text tells us that he's going to teach. What he wants to teach is how we live in the kingdom of God. Remember, he's already proclaimed, he's already preached the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Good news means gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is at hand. We saw that last weekend. Now he's going to teach how we live in that kingdom. And he's going to do so with a variety of exhortations and commands and so forth. And that creates a tension. Because the tension is, well, is that not moralism? Is that not legalism? Can't we just preach the gospel? Can't you just give us the gospel? Why give us all these ethics, all these rules? But friend, if we chose to not give the ethics and the rules, we're not entering in to the heart of what Jesus wants to convey. Because the whole lecture to my students, the whole Sermon on the Mount, is a vision and values, is a picture of vision and values of how we are to live in the kingdom, reinforced by no end of commands and exhortations. Now, teaching is huge in the Gospel of Matthew. We see Jesus right here. He opened his mouth and taught. And do you know the Great Commission, which is so famous amongst us believers, at the very end of Matthew, Matthew 28, do you know the word gospel doesn't even show up in the Great Commission? But what does show up in the Great Commission of Matthew 28 are these words. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, the Apostle Paul, he gives us some help here. The Apostle Paul allows us an opportunity to see this issue of gospel or evangel and the practical walking out of that or the ethics in a wonderful balance. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we read these words about the evangel, the gospel. Paul says to his friends in Thessalonian friends, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's repentance, by the way, turning from idols toward God. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." Suddenly we have the crucifixion and resurrection referenced. "Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And there you have the core of the gospel, which is the redemptive story of the blood of Christ, the death of Christ and his resurrection as a means to deliver us from wrath. That's the evangel, the gospel. But we go forward two or three chapters into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and we read these words. Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Now, here we see ethics. So we have the evangel, the repentance rooted in the crucifixion and resurrection so that sinners can be delivered. And we have the ethics, the instructions for how to walk it all out in real life. Both matter. Both matter. You can't really have one without the other. And especially when we step back and remember that the word for gospel literally means good news. And Jesus says that the good news he proclaims is about a kingdom where God reigns supreme over all things. That's the good news. The starting point of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's not the end point. The end point is us living life under the reign of a supreme God because of the work of Christ that allows us that access to that mountain, if I can say it that way. Now, all of this is to say, Jesus, as we look at the passage here, this one who perceives those who are with him, this one who goes up onto the mountain, a greater Moses, this one who sits with the authority of the rabbis, this one before whom people come freely because he gives access to God, this one who opens his mouth with authority and says that which is weighty, and this one who teaches the verities of God for kingdom living, this Jesus has the authority and posture to make demands on our lives. And so the question then is, what is our response? And our response is simple: to obey him in all things. But hear my words, friends. We do not do that in our own strength or by ourselves. There's no way. As we step into the Sermon on the Mount, Lord willing, next weekend, as we step into Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the first of what are called the Beatitudes, as we begin to process how to live according to the vision and values that Jesus teaches us and to yield to his demands for kingdom living, we can't do it in our own strength. It's impossible. But praise be to God, we have the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, who will help us in this endeavor. God the Spirit, of whom the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 these words. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus has already perfectly fulfilled all the demands that he asks of us. Then it says, us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God that we obey the demands of God. It's through his help. Jesus says as much on the night in which he was betrayed. John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says these words. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled and do not be afraid. The demands that our Lord makes upon us as citizens of his kingdom, we don't need to fear. We can have peace because the Holy Spirit will help us every step of the way. And friend, next weekend when we step into the lecture to my students, the Sermon on the Mount, and we take hold of everything Jesus says, you and I are going to do that together, and we're going to do it in the power of the Spirit of God. And God's going to change your life, my life, and the life of this church. And I can't wait to be a part of that with you. Father, dismiss us now in the name of this Jesus. May it be that we love him more fully and celebrate him more soberly as the one with all authority and with the posture of one who has every right to make demands of us citizens of your kingdom. Through the power of the Spirit, may we follow faithfully for your great glory and for the good of all whom you love. In the name of this Jesus we pray, amen. God bless you all. Have a great, great day. You are so loved.